Titus chapter 1, verse 4, the pastoral epistles, that's our series, and the title for today's message is God and Christ the Savior, God and Christ the Savior. One verse, but jam-packed with doctrine for us this morning. Let us read. Paul the Apostle speaks, and he says the following, this to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are endeavoring to learn much from this one verse this morning, Lord. And we pray, O Father God, that the things that we speak from this pulpit today would not be of men, but they would be of God. Father, we pray for a dual purpose, that the saints would be encouraged, exhorted and rebuked, if need be, whatever they need, that you might provide. And that the unbeliever, if there are any among us, would be convicted of sin, and may they run to Christ as Savior for the first time, O Lord. This is our hope, Lord. Build up your church by calling to repentance those who need to repent, and by building up your people. Teach us, O Father God, about our duty. Teach us about the importance of God the Father and Christ Jesus both being called Savior. Teach us what it means to be a child of the true faith, a child in common faith with others. Teach us all these great and wonderful truths, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. In our introduction to Titus a couple of weeks ago, we explored what it truly means to be a servant of God. We learned that before we are anything in Christ, we are first and foremost to consider ourselves to be a doulos theos, a slave of God. Now, before we continue, I think it's important that we recognize that the word slave in America has a terrible connotation because of the history of this country. But when we talk about being a slave to God, we're talking about something completely different. And we cannot read into it what the experience of the country has been. A slave to God is one that is in bondage, yes, to Christ, a slave authentically, but also a son, an heir, a friend. There's more to it than just being a slave, correct? But before we are anything in Christ, we must view ourselves as slaves of God. Our intent last week was then to understand what slavery to God meant. And we learned that to be a slave of God means that we have no rights, lives, or desires of our own. We have spent too much of our time living for ourselves, for our own pleasures, for the things that we think will satisfy and fill us. And we have come up empty and deeper in the debt of sin. And so the slave of Christ realizes that he has no life, no desires of his own, that he lives for God and God alone. The slave is one whose only goal is to glorify God through his life. He lives to do God's will and God's will alone. Therefore, for the slave of God, there are no jobs that are too menial or any job that is beneath his or her status. The slave lives for the king. Whatever God demands, whatever God wants, is what I will do. We do not come to God. We don't put any demands before him, but we serve wherever God places us, for he is king and he knows best. Because of this relationship, we understood that God has the right then to determine how best to use us for his glory. In Paul's case, God had decided to use the man as an apostle. This calling would mean that Paul would proclaim God's message at God's time and for God's glory. And that's exactly what Paul did. He traveled throughout the known world at that time and he preached. A great expense to himself and his health, but he preached. Because he was a doulos theos, a slave of Christ, a slave of God. And God had called him to be an apostle. And so he fulfilled that duty, an apostle to the Gentile, by going and preaching all over the world. And beloved, it came at a great cost to him. As an apostle, Paul suffered much in bringing the gospel to the unbelieving world. It was through faithful preaching that the elect of God would be saved. And Paul knew that. So he went out and he preached. And he preached Jesus Christ and man's need, man's sinfulness, man's absolute dependence upon God for eternal life. Paul's example then encouraged you and I to do the very same thing, to be proclaimers of this same gospel, no matter the suffering, for the sake of the elect as well. We must love those whom God has loved from eternity's past. And we must preach to all, knowing that God will bring his people unto the fold. And we must then suffer whatever we must in order to see people come to Jesus Christ, which is our ultimate goal, to see people come to Christ. We remember that the scripture tells us in Timothy that God came to save sinners, that Christ came to save sinners, right? And if that was his purpose, or one of his major purposes to save sinners, then we must proclaim the message that saves sinners, amen, and furthering the work of Jesus Christ. Once the elect were saved, though, Paul then devoted his life to teaching them sound doctrine. So he traveled throughout the world, and he preached to bring people into the fold, to bring the elect. He knew that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he preached knowing that God would use the preaching of the word to bring the elect into the fold. But once they were in the fold, then he took pen and paper in hand, and he wrote to them, didn't he? Oftentimes teaching them. Other times he would go to them and he would teach. And one example we have in scripture, all day, because he was only going to be there one day. And he preached from morning, it says, to almost midnight. Can you imagine sitting for that sermon, right? What an incredible thought that is, that people came and sat and they listened to the apostle preach literally for 10, 12 hours because they were hungry for the word of God. That's an incredible thought for you and I, right? But he preached. He loved sinners enough to preach the gospel, knowing that God would bring the elect. But once God brought them, he didn't want them to stay in that immature state of being a new baby in Christ. He wanted them to grow. Paul then devoted his life to teaching them sound doctrine. He wanted every Christian to mature into the stature of Christ. Paul understood, listen, that sound doctrine was the bedrock upon which the promises of God are built. It is not a small thing to say that our eternal hope is based on knowing and loving God correctly. I hope that you just heard what I said, because it's very important. Our eternal hope depends on us knowing and loving God correctly. We run into people all the time that say, I believe in God, or I have a knowledge of God, or I know that Jesus came and died on the cross, but they don't know or love God correctly. And so what they have is knowledge of facts, but they don't have life-transforming truth. Do you see the difference? I think in America, because we've talked and there's churches on almost every street, right, that everybody has some sort of knowledge of God. Something. They know something. They know Jesus died on the cross. They know something, but they don't have that genuine love for God. They never have life-transforming truth. That only comes when God saves us and then teaches us how to know him and love him appropriately through the word of God. Right? That's where sound doctrine matters, right? So that we can know God rightly and love him rightly. Today, then, we will study Paul's tender heart towards Titus, a man that he loved deeply, a man that he ministered with for many years. Remember, Paul is at the end of his life. He knows he's about to be martyred, executed for the faith. He's writing from a jail cell, and he's not writing complaining. He's not writing asking for anything. All he's writing is, Titus, now you be faithful. Titus, now you're next. My time is done. I have run my race. Titus, it is up to you. But he loved Titus and he encourages him. And in this verse to Titus, we will explore a number of crucial doctrines that equip the elect toward holiness. Crucial doctrines that will equip you unto holiness. And one of those doctrines is found in the first part of that verse. And this is the idea that we are one family. Christians are one family. Notice what he says, to Titus, my true child. To Titus, my true child. Immediately you get the sense of family, right? When he says, my true child, right? He's talking about a father and a son relationship. Immediately you get this thought that when Paul is talking to Titus, he's speaking in family terms, and we are in relationship. Chapter 1 of our epistle, if you remember, began with Paul first identifying himself as a slave of God and then as an apostle. But in verse 4, Paul takes a different title. Paul sees himself as a father in the faith, perhaps because he led Titus to Jesus Christ himself. Paul deeply loves his child Titus. He loves him. He calls him his child. Paul sees Titus as a member of the family of God to whom he owes a fatherly duty. And beloved, it is no small truth to say that every Christian is in a familial relationship with one another. That's why scripture calls us what? Brothers and sisters. Amen. And that's why I refer to you all the time as either brother or sister or beloved. Those are the three terms that you hear from my mouth, I think, most often. I think most of you would, yeah, that's what I hear from you all the time. You call us beloved, you call us brother, or you call us sister. Why? Because I'm reminding myself that I have a duty to love you because you are my brother or my sister. But I'm also reminding you of the very same thing, that you have a duty to love me and one another because what? We're brothers and sisters because we're in a family relationship. And that family is in Christ Jesus, isn't it? And it was identified even early on in Jesus' ministry when they came to him and they said, listen, your mother and your brother and your family members are outside and they want to speak to you. And everybody in that room assumed that Jesus would get up and say to everybody, excuse me, my family is waiting, and go out and deal with his family and then come back to preach to the group. But Jesus stayed where he was. He didn't get up. He didn't leave. And when they persisted saying, listen, your mother is outside. Right? Your family, your earthly family is outside. Jesus says to them, who is my mother? Who are my brother? Who is my family? But it is these who are doing God's will. And it's something that we gloss over rather quickly, but we need to understand what Jesus was saying, that the family of Christ, and this might be offensive to some, is more important than our earthly family. If our earthly family is unsaved, if they're not in Christ, then I owe a bigger duty to the family of God, for we're going to spend eternity together because we're bought in the same blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the thought that Jesus is speaking of. And to some people, that's highly offensive. They're like, wait a minute, what do you mean? And I'm like, I didn't say it. Jesus said it, right? This is what family is supposed to mean. And here we have this idea that Paul sees himself as a member of the family of God. He owes a duty. And this is, again, what we must see ourselves in, this familial relationship to one another. We as the church of God must think in this very way. We must see each other as family members united by the blood of Jesus Christ. We must see each other as keepers of the second great commandment as summarized by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the first and great commandment? That you would love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the second commandment? That you would love your neighbor, but specifically your brother and your sister in the same way that you would love yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two things hang the entirety of the law. In other words, if you break one or the other, you are not a law keeper. You're not in relationship with God. That's an incredible teaching, an incredible admonition from our Lord. Notice what Paul calls Titus then. He doesn't just call him a child. He says that Titus is a quote-unquote true child. True child. And the thought here is that Titus belonged genuinely to the Lord, that he was a natural son and not an illegitimate one. This is my true child. You know, he's legitimate. He's not an illegitimate child. This is my true child. He genuinely belongs to this family. He's not that other kid that, you know, that people go off and have when they, right? No, this is my genuine, legitimate child. And so by adding that word true, Paul was saying something about Titus's faith. He's saying he truly is a believer. I know Titus, and I know he's truly come to Christ, so he is a true child of God. He's my child because I led him to the Lord, but ultimately he's God's child, right? And so he's a true child. That's an incredible thought for you and me. This is true, brother, of you and me, if we are genuinely and honestly, if we have come to God through the only gospel. What made Titus a true child was that he had genuinely come to Jesus Christ. He didn't just have head knowledge, he had life-transforming truth. And you're going to hear me say that a couple of more times. He didn't have what? Head knowledge, church knowledge. He grew up in church. He knew things. But his life had been genuinely transformed by the truth. And he had given himself over to Jesus. You will always know the person who has head knowledge. They say things, but by the way they live, you can look at their lives and say, you've never really been transformed. You are not a new creation. You're not of the new birth. I can tell by the way you think and move and breathe and your priorities that you've never been born again. You will be able to tell. But when Paul saw Titus, he saw a man who had been born again, who loved God, whose whole life was God. And you and I can be of that same family if we honestly have come to Christ. If we don't just have head knowledge, but life-altering truth, being birthed again. Amen? And I want to read to you what the Word of God says in John 1:12. John says the following, but to all who did receive him, and be careful with this, because we think, oh, I raised my hand and I prayed the prayer and I went to the door to my left and to your right, or whatever it might be that people say, right, walk down the aisles or go see that counselor. I received him. I prayed the prayer once. That's not what the Bible's talking about, receiving Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not just pray. The sinner's prayer is nowhere found in Scripture. Pray these magic words and you're automatically into the family of God. And that's why you don't hear me doing altar calls, and you'll never hear me do altar calls, because I don't want to say to someone, you prayed this prayer, now you're in. It's nowhere found in Scripture. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to receive Christ for who he is. Receive Christ and his claims over your life. Not only as Savior, but as Lord. To submit your whole, your desire, your life, your passions, your destiny to Christ. To beg him for mercy. Beg God for mercy through Jesus Christ who died for you. It is receiving all that Christ is and all who Christ is in Scripture. You see? To those who receive him, who believed in his name, believe that he's the only one who can save them, believe that he is their substitute, believe that only on the matchless name of Jesus Christ we can be saved. To those he gave the right to become children of God. So children of God are those who have been transformed. Amen? Transformed. They have died to self and they have been birthed anew to Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ, excuse me. Paul teaches us that he and Titus were in this family relationship by calling Titus a true son. And this relationship is made possible by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was because Titus had come to Jesus and Paul had come to Jesus that they both could be in relationship to one another and love one another. Did you see that? That's so important. What makes us brothers and sisters is not that we call ourselves brothers and sisters. What makes us brothers and sisters is that Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for me. I have been saved. You have been saved. We have been reconciled to God. So now we're children of God. And if we're children of God, then we're related to one another. That's so important that you would consider that. Amen. Oh, beloved, I pray that you would see the importance of what we're talking about. We must see ourselves as the true family described in Scripture, God's family. And we must understand that as members of the family, we have an incredible duty then to each other. This duty involves love, devotion, and sacrifice. In other words, we must love one another as Jesus Christ loved us. And I pray that the example of the relationship of Paul and Titus, as they express tenderness and love here, it may give us a determination to walk in the very same heart. To say, well, if Paul loved Titus that much, that he's dying in prison, Paul's about to die in prison. He's about to leave this earth, and all he can think about is Titus and Titus going forward and loving Christ rightly. And he writes to encourage Titus, and he says, Titus, I love you. I want you to be a godly man. That's all Paul can think of. That's how much he loved his son in the Lord, his brother in the Lord. Then you might say, well, if he can love that way, I can love that way. Amen? And to expect that you would be loved that way by the people of God. This is all of Christianity. This teaches us whether we're in the faith. If we love God and we love one another, isn't that what John says in 1 John, right? He who says who loves the Lord but does not walk as he walked is a liar and the truth is not in him. And he who says who loves the Lord but not loves his brother whom he sees is a liar and the truth of God is not in him. Both things are true. The first and second commandment. So John is telling us in 1 John that the reality of our Christendom can be proven by the fact that we love God and love one another. So we are one family. We are one family, beloved. Our second point is found in that second part of the verse. If we are one family, we are one family because we have one faith. We are one family because we have one faith. Notice what he says. He says to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. In a common faith. First of all, I'd like for us to look at the word faith. And faith is used here in the subjective sense to speak about the knowledge of God and his promises revealed to us in the gospel. Titus had sincere confidence in God and God's redemptive Christ-centered love. And so did Paul, by the way. That's what they had in common. Therefore, they were both adopted children of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has saved Titus. Listen, Titus had come to see himself for who he really was, a sinner deserving of God's wrath. He had also come to see Jesus for who he was, God's sacrifice on behalf of sinful humankind. Titus and Anna put all his trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ as God's substitute. He saw Jesus as suffering the wrath for sin that was due to each one of us. And he had believed that Christ paid his debt and that Christ's righteousness now was imputed into his own life. He knew he would stand one day before God as a forgiven man under the perfect obedience of Christ, which makes it possible for us to be welcomed into eternal rest. In other words, he believed the gospel. Amen? That we are outside of grace when we're born, that we are sinners by nature, that we're an offense to God, that he saw the beauty and the holiness of God because God opened his eyes to be able to see it and he saw how wretched he was. And he comes to God and begs for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who dies and takes the punishment that he deserves for his sins. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that someday when you die, somehow you're going to get off for the crimes that you have committed against God if you are not in Jesus Christ. Either Christ has paid your debt or you will pay your debt. And Titus had come to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And he knew that one day he would stand before God, not as he used to be, but as he was now, a forgiven sinner, child of God. Beloved, I want to draw your attention to that. Titus had this faith. But I want you to notice what the Bible describes. It doesn't just say Titus had this faith, but it says that this is the common faith. This is the common faith. And that word common means everything, doesn't it? Because that which Titus professed back then is what the true Christians profess today. There is only one faith by which any man might be saved. In order for you to be right with God, you must believe what Titus believed. Amen? That confession that Titus has must be your confession. You must see yourself in the same way. You must see your acts as vile as much as he did. You must see the perfection of God. You must see that you're a sinner, and the perfection of God should scare you. You must come to God and beg for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You must surrender your life and accept what Christ has done, right? You must see Christ as the substitute that God punishes in your stead. You must see that the obedience of Christ can be yours if you submit your life to God through him. And you must accept then the forgiveness that God provides only in Christ. You see, it is a common faith. It is the faith that has changed this world for the last 2,000 plus years. And it'll be here after we're gone, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries. It is the faith that will continue to save. Very few, but it will save. Ultimately, a great multitude in heaven, but when compared to society, very few, but it will continue to do its work. It is, beloved, the common faith. I thank God for that word there, because it is what we have in common with all the saints of old that lined the way, as we just sang, right? It's what we have in common with Paul and Titus, and we have in common with all the great saints who have lived before us. We have one faith. Paul is making the point that all Christians are deeply united in their belief in Jesus Christ. And because we're deeply united in our belief in Jesus Christ, we are bound to each other by this common faith. Listen to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you get the idea? One for all, right? One for all, one God, one baptism, one common faith that brings us all under the authority of who? God. Beloved, what can we say to this but amen? And praise God. What a glorious truth stands before us. All believers from every culture and every language are united to the same God through our mutual faith in Jesus Christ. Somewhere in Africa today, they sang hymns. I think they're ahead of us. They sang hymns to God. Same hymns that you might sing here, just in a different language. And they worshiped God and they heard God's word expounded and the saints were edified. Somewhere in China today, the word of God was preached and someone came to the Lord Jesus Christ. All over the world today, on the Lord's Day, the people of God have gathered to worship our God. And what do we have in common? God, the one faith. We have Jesus Christ in common, what Christ has done. What an incredible thought it is for you and I to consider. The implication of such a truth is really startling. It's jaw-dropping. Here's one of the implications. To despise any Christian makes me guilty of despising the Savior. It makes me guilty of rejecting the true faith. I must love each Christian as Christ loves them because we have a common faith, a common destiny, a common purpose. The commonality of our faith reminds each of us of our duty to each other as family. As we read again in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Read with me. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you see, I'm not making this up, am I? I'm not making it up when I say that you have an incredible duty to your brothers and sisters. What did we just read? That you should love them to the exact same point that Jesus Christ, what? Loved them. And how did Christ love you and I? He died for us. And he says, and we ought to be willing to die for our brothers. So here would be a real quick point for you. Would you be willing to die for me? For each other? You see, this is, and if we don't love to that extent, we haven't loved rightly. The thought here is that we must love one another to the same degree of sacrifice that Jesus loved us. Any lesser love is failure of family duty. Any lesser love is failure of family duty. So we are one family. We are one faith. And if we take the next portion, we find out that we have one God that provides for the family of faith. Listen, grace and peace. Those are God's provision. Grace and peace. How important are grace and peace? I would suggest to you they mean a lot or almost everything to us. What does the Bible mean by grace and peace? Well, grace, as you know, is God's unmerited favor that works in the heart of his child. And by unmerited, we mean you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve what God has done. No one deserves Jesus Christ dying on the cross. No one deserves the perfect Son of God obeying the law, going to the cross without a sin and dying in substitution. No one can deserve that. No one can demand that. No one can say, I'm worthy of that sacrifice. Not one of us, you and I included. Not Paul, not Peter, not John, not the great men of the past. No one deserves Christ on the cross. I hope that you would say amen to that in your own thinking. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. You haven't earned it. There's nothing in you that could compel God to do what he did by sending the Son. There's nothing in us that would compel the Son to come as he did for us. So many times we take the word grace and we cheapen it by thinking of it as a common thing that we normally talk about without thinking about the ramifications of what unmerited favor truly means. It means I don't deserve it in the least. But here's the kicker. If you put all of humanity, and say, well, if maybe one person doesn't deserve it, maybe if we put all of humanity together, past, present, and future, maybe then we deserve it. And guess what? We don't. All of humanity combined does not deserve what God did, what the Son did, what the Holy Spirit does. It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. That's why it's an amazing gift, isn't it? Because even though it's undeserved, it was still given. And that's why rejecting Jesus Christ is such a horrible, terrible sin that leads to hell. Because if we don't deserve it in the least, and God gave it anyway, and we turn our backs to it, I mean, what other punishment can there be? For the Father sacrificing the Son for you and you trampling all over that sacrifice, thinking yourself superior and unwilling to come to God through the Son. There could be no other punishment. Grace is unmerited. Grace is God's Christ-centered pardoning and strengthening love bestowed upon the sinner freely and undeserved. Or better said, as Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It is the gift of God. And what a gift it is, amen? What an incredible gift it is. And listen, proceeding from grace comes more grace. Proceeding from salvational grace come the many graces so that I can live a gospel faithful life. God wakes me up in the morning. God gives me the desire to read scripture, to pray, to grow. God speaks to me through the word of God, through hymns, through books. Do you see? From grace flows even what? A million other graces. Oh, what an incredible God we serve. Paul was praying that this type of grace would guide Titus in the work of God. So grace, says Paul, and then he couples grace with peace. Peace is what the child of God now experiences, understanding that he has been reconciled with God through Christ Jesus. Peace is that godly state of mind in which I know that my sins are forgiven and that God views me favorably as a son now instead of the terrible sinner I used to be. It's that knowledge of grace. Think of peace as the knowledge of grace in my life. I know that I have been given grace. I am completely indebted to God. I'm grateful for what he's done. But because of that grace that I know is now in my life, that transformative grace, then I know that I'm at peace with God. I don't have to fear him anymore. You see, everybody wants to think of God as some sort of grandfatherly, white-haired, good nature, kind of pudgy, with a plate of cookies, kind of like Santa Claus in heaven, waiting for you, saying, you tried your best, and I know that. Here's a cookie. And that's not who God is. The Bible says that God is angry at sin. God is angry with the sinner. You see, and what makes me be at peace is the fact that I know that Christ has paid the debt for me. And I know that I'm forgiven, past, present, and future. And because I know that I'm forgiven, I know that I'll be welcome home one day. And I know that it can be home because of what Christ has done. You see? And so what flows out of the grace of God in my life? The peace of God. It flows into my life and makes me know that I don't have to fear God on the day of judgment, unlike the sinner who should be very afraid. For he has no grace. He has never come to God through Jesus Christ. Hence, therefore, he can have no peace with God. He is an enemy of God. Do you see? Do you see how important grace and peace are? You cannot have peace without grace. It's an impossibility. And I was going to show you, but for sake of time, I won't. How many times the apostle opens up with grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Almost every other epistle, grace and peace. Why? Because grace has to come first, then peace. Right? Grace brings the peace of God. Well, as Romans 5, 1 says it, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, amen? He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. And where does that faith come? It's grace, right? You've been justified by grace through faith. And here's that faith. And he says, now you have what? Peace with God. Only the saint can have peace. If you leave this place here unsaved today, not coming to Christ, know it, own it, say, I don't want it. That's fine. That's between you and God. Right? But walk out of here saying, I'm not going to fool myself. I'm an enemy of God. I am not in peace with God. Don't lie to yourself either. Walk out of here going, I don't want him, and I want to be an enemy of God, and I will continue to be an enemy of God. And if that's your choice, and you know, between you and God. But don't walk out of here thinking of yourself better than you are, that somehow it's going to work out for you, because you're not okay with God. Only those who are under grace are under peace. Can have peace in God. I love this quote that I found. Grace is the fountain of salvation, and grace is the fountain of fidelity in our lives. And peace is the stream that flows from that fountain. Grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream that flows. What an incredible thought that is for us. So these twin mercies are for God's elect and God's elect alone. That's it. You can lie to yourself, oh, I'm at peace and I'm fine and I'm feeling fine. Yeah, but the day of judgment is coming. And that'll wipe that all away. As Romans 1:7 says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be saints. He's talking to a specific group, isn't he? Is he talking to all humankind? To all those who are loved and are called, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is specifically saying to the saints and to the saints alone, grace and peace in Jesus Christ be with you. The blessings then of grace and peace have their origin in God the Father and have been merited. We talked about grace being unmerited on our behalf. They have been merited. They have been won for the believer by Jesus Christ. It's unmerited for you. You don't deserve it, but it has been won by Christ for what he's done. That's an incredible thought. God the Father and Jesus the Son are the source of grace and peace. God the Father, listen, determined that we would be objects of grace from eternity past. Then Jesus the Son comes in time. He becomes one of us so that the very same grace would flow through his sacrifice. That's how grace visited us. God the Father sends the Son so that we can be at peace with him. Jesus, the Son of God, comes and appeases the wrath that sin so righteously deserves. And through the substitution of Christ on the cross, that peace is possible. So that Father determined to give us these things, and Son comes and he earns them by his sacrifice. And then he gives them to you unmerited on your behalf. Beloved, we have seen that we are one family, that we are one faith, and that the one God provides grace and peace to us. Now we will look at the last part of this verse and understand that salvation source is that one God, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. From God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This last bit of this verse is so important. Hopefully you're already seeing and your mind's already going, hey, he called God the Father and he called God the Son. He called them both Savior. He gave them both the same title. And you might be wondering, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus the Savior? Is God also the Savior? Why is the title Savior given to both? Paul's greetings typically place God the Father alongside Jesus Christ. He always does. God the Father and Jesus the Son are viewed as a Savior of God's elect. How? Well, if you remember, God in the Old Testament, the Father, is known from that Old Testament, which stresses his deliverance of Israel from her bondage in Egypt and from all her enemies. Right? God had saved Israel before. In Christ, God's activity as Savior was accomplished through the Messiah's sacrificial work, delivering from sin. In other words, God sends the Son to save us. So God himself is a Savior. He intends to save us through the Son. We talked about this last week, didn't we? This idea that we should never look at God as hating us or so despised with us that Jesus came and said, okay, I'll die for them and turn your heart towards them. No, the reason Jesus Christ came was because God so loved the world. He intended to save us. Salvation was God's plan. God the Father's plan. And it was accomplished by whom? By Jesus Christ. Do you see it? And so it is appropriate that we call God the Father and God the Son. We can call them both what? Savior. It's absolutely appropriate. In other words, God the Father saves us through Jesus Christ the Savior. I hope that makes sense. God the Father saves us through Jesus Christ the Savior. Hopefully that reason, okay, I understand what it means. As we would suspect, sharing the title of Savior then links the Father and the Son in this salvation plan, with God being depicted as the source or the originator of the plan of salvation, and Christ as the means by which the plan is executed, and the Holy Spirit by the means by which Christ is applied. So in salvation, it's appropriate to say that the triune God has saved us. Amen? Triune God is Savior. In Christ's first advent, his first coming, God's salvation, Jesus Christ, entered into human existence. He entered into human life as a life-bringing possibility. And we learned that only in Christ life is possible. That's what happened in the manger that we're going to be celebrating here in Christmas. That God the Son entered into human existence and he made life possible. Apart from him coming, there is no life that is possible. Amen. And so we read about this in Titus 3, 5 through 6. Speaking of God, he says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us. God the Father saved us by the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to Jesus Christ, the Savior. You see? There you have your triune God working on your behalf. What an incredible thought. In Christ's second advent, in his second coming, which we're waiting for, salvation will be fully accomplished. The first advent brought the possibility of life only in Christ. The second advent brings the consummation of life. Amen? And we long for that day. As Philippians 3:20-21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We're still waiting for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the second advent, who will transform at the second advent our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The first advent made life possible only in Christ. The second advent brings what? Salvation to a full completion. Oh, beloved, we're living in between those two events. Those two bookmarks in history. That's an incredible thought for you and I. To be living here, this present age in which we live in which Paul and Titus preach, that's still this age. It's encompassed over 2,000 years. And in which the church now finds itself living is surrounded by these two significant events. The first advent introducing the new life that is possible, and the second advent promising the completion of life in Jesus Christ. That's an incredible time you're living in. You're living between the two greatest bookmarks in history, if you want to put it that way. Two bookends, right? Encompassing all that should be. And you find yourself with Paul and Titus, 2,000 years of history. Jesus came. Jesus is coming again. And we're waiting for, we preach now, salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. Salvation is possible in Jesus Christ. And then when he comes again, salvation will be finished and completed only in him. We long for that day. I hope that you do. For the day where we will be before him forever. Here I'd like to switch a little gears and say something here that I think it's important. We cannot help but notice that linking God the Father and God the Son to the exact title of Savior, Paul here expresses then the highest view of Jesus Christ possible. He calls him Savior along with God the Father. You cannot be elevated any higher status. Do you see that? We call this Christology. Paul's high Christology is the biblical model. This idea, the Bible everywhere makes much of Christ. It elevates him and puts him on par with the Father. To say anything less would be to diminish the Christology of Christ, who he really is. Jesus is viewed on the same level as the Father, as God the Son, and as Savior. And by linking both the Father and the Son as Savior, Paul reminds the Christians of his day, and he reminds you and I that God reigns supreme. Who is the only Savior? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the only saving God. Amen? Apart from him, there is no what? Salvation. No salvation in any politics or any politician. No salvation in any work you do. There's no salvation found in anything outside of whom? The triune God. Why is this important? Because of the religious political situation that the ancient church found itself facing in the Roman Empire. Historically, at this point where Paul is writing, the reason he's going to die, the emperor of Rome took the title of being savior of humankind unto himself. He called himself a god and he called himself a savior, to which the church could not condescend to call him. And so Paul now, as a leader, is in prison about to die because he refuses. He refuses to bend the knee to that false god, the Roman emperor. By declaring, and then this in this Titus epistle, Christ as the Savior alongside the Father, Paul strikes a blow at the emperor's claim. He says the emperor's crazy in the most nicest, polite way he can. By not mentioning the emperor, but saying there's only salvation in God through Christ, he's saying something, isn't it? No one else can be a Savior. Paul emphatically states that only Christ Jesus can rescue from the greatest evil and bestow upon the rescued one the greatest good. Paul points the Christian to Jesus Christ as Savior and Jesus Christ alone. And he points them away from the emperor worship and the idolatry of that day. He says to the Christians, don't you dare put your trust in anything or anyone else. There's only one Savior. Amen? Don't look for salvation in anything else. And that's a good word for you and I today. You know, we don't have any politician declaring himself to be God. Not yet. Praise God. Not like in Paul's time. But we have a tendency to put our hopes and our aspiration, our salvation in this politician, political party, in this thing, and that cool thing going on. If only I won the lottery. Right? Then I would be saved from all my troubles. If only we put our salvation hopes on it. And Paul says to you, don't you dare. There's only one source of salvation. Amen? Isn't that a great word for you and I to consider today? That's an incredible word. I pray that you would heed the warning of the apostle, that you would look to no one else, that you would have no other source of another source in your life that would be idolatry, that you would consider what Jesus claims in John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father unless they come through him, that you would say there's only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Or as the old hymn puts it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't trust on anything else, no matter how sweet it is. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the thought of what Paul is saying here to you and I. Don't you trust the sweetest frame of anything else. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground will lead to ruin. Put your hope in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. His righteousness is your righteousness. Stand on him, the solid ground, lest you come to the end of life and find that all is ruined. Amen? Well, it doesn't take a genius to tell you, right, that you shouldn't build on sinking sand, right? I think you're smart enough people to know that if you build the most beautiful house on the most unstable of foundations, you're going to lose it all. And that's the thought here on this hymn. That's the thought of Jesus when he says, if you do what I tell you to do, you're building on the rock. And if you don't, you're building on the sand, and the waves and the winds hit upon that house and all. Great was his loss. That's the same thought, that you can build your whole life and you can make it as beautiful as you think it is and decorate it and make it just the most beautiful house that you can. But if it's built on quicksand, eventually it's all going to crumble and you're going to be left with nothing. And that's the day of judgment. But you can build a shack, really. But if you build it on the right foundation, it'll stand the test of time. It might not be the biggest or the most beautiful house, but if you build it on a good foundation, it's going to last. If you build it on the rock. Amen? So I guess we close with this thought. What are you building on today? Is there a Savior outside of Christ for you? What are you trusting in? Beloved, I exhort you to love one another. We are one family. To realize that we have one faith together. To realize what an incredible blessing, grace, and peace is, that you would lean on that. And to trust the only source of our salvation. God the Father pours out Jesus Christ into our lives. Jesus executes the plan of salvation and the Holy Spirit applies it. Build on nothing else, so that you are not found on that day with nothing to show forth. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a short sermon today, but one I hope that has been an incredible blessing to your people. Father, I pray that you would guide us today in our understanding of these things. We have spent, Lord, some time looking at what it means to be one family, one faith, with a God that provides grace and peace to all his people. And we have looked at the one salvation source. All of it is pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of us points us to you through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, oh Father God, if there's anyone here who is unsaved, that today they would realize what sinking sand they're building their life on, and realize that there will be great ruin, great loss in their life at one point or another when they stand before your presence. I pray that the word of God has convicted and that they would be crying out to God for salvation in Jesus Christ. willing to become that doulos theos, a slave of God. Pray that you would save anyone who's unsaved, Lord. And for the believer, Lord, I pray that they would leave here more affirmed and saying, because we are one family, one faith, I will love the brothers and sisters. I will lean on God's grace and peace and thank God for this unmerited great favor that he has done for me. And I will lean only on the one source of salvation, God the Father, through the Son, by application of the Spirit. Father, we pray, go before us, and we thank you for the word studied today. Amen and amen.